All right. Let's go.
So we will go through the questions.
Sure.
So how long we will come to ABC. So first question is it true that Srila Prabhupada was poisoned? And if it is not, then how this story came out?
All right. It is not true that Prabhupada was poisoned. Actually, I was one of the people who did the investigation as to the allegations at whether Prabhupada was poisoned or not. Do you want to do a translation? Because this thing is for recording, so if you hear a translation in the background, it sounds really weird, you know. So better it's just in English right now. And then you can listen to it later and translate it later. So I was one of the people who... It's better you don't do translation because it'll pick it up. I was one of the people who was investigating, you know, whether Prabhupada was poisoned or not. And we did a thorough investigation. We did a hair analysis because people had hair of Srila Prabhupada from the final days. And hair can actually show whether or not someone has taken any poison within the last year. You understand? With a hair analysis. The hair analysis is the best thing. So the hair analysis did not show any poison, interestingly enough. And therefore, we can conclude the Prabhupada was not poisoned, simply on that basis too. Also, we did an analysis of all the recordings and everything else, and there's a book that was put out, by a devotee in Australia, and it says, not that I am poisoned, something is the name of the book. Because Prabhupada said, when he was asked if he thought that he was poisoned, he says, not that I am poisoned. So it was very clear. There's actually no evidence, and if anyone's interested in reading the book is available on the internet and the GBC website or dandavats.com or something like that. And the book goes through all the different details. And my...
Okay, we'll go off.
That's all right. Because we're recording. Normally a baby is fine, but yeah. If we're recording and they play this in the disciple course and they hear crying, they won't understand what's happening. So they'll think that I'm torturing one of the devotees here. So anyway, there's no evidence that Prabhupada was poisoned. I mean, the only thing that they came out with was like playing Prabhupada's recordings backwards. And it maybe sounded like something, but that theory that you can play someone's recordings backwards or what Prabhupada said backwards and it means anything is just like pure mental speculation. I mean, it's just like, it was just like one of these Beatles songs, you know, I think it was called Lucy in the Sky with Diamonds. They played it backwards and it meant something or it said something. But normal people don't do that. And that was the only evidence. There's no evidence the Prabhupada was poisoned. Absolutely no evidence. Although, why, you know, the question is, why do people say that? Because, basically, they're upset that they didn't get any position in the Krishna consciousness movement. Or they have some personal, what we call animosity or problem with people who have some position in the Krishna consciousness movement. It's all based on an emotional thing. We have to understand when someone says something, there's always an emotional background to it. In other words, there's emotions that are stimulating or at the source or enthusing someone to act in a certain way. Even when there are strong emotions, logic is thrown out. So this is actually the case. Logically, there's nothing. Physically, there's nothing. And also these devotees who were taking care of Prabhupada, such as Bhakti Chur Maharaj and Tamal Krishna Maharaj, and specifically Bhakti Chur Maharaj, had so much love for Prabhupada, they would kill themselves rather than hurt Prabhupada. There was no body with any motive that would have hurt Prabhupada, who was around Prabhupada at that time. Okay? What's the next question? That's an easy one. And you can go on the internet and just read that book. Not that I am poisoned is the name of the book.
So, second question. Racism and sexism in Srila Prabhupada's statements.
Ah, that's an interesting question. Well, we have to understand that Srila Prabhupada was brought up in a certain culture in Bengal, West Bengal. And there's certain cultural things that Prabhupada was manifesting because, for example, I mean, you have that statement like that women have 32 ounces of brain substance and men have 64, that Prabhupada said one time. But then Prabhupada says that's what he heard from his English professor. It's not that Prabhupada was presenting it as an absolute fact. Just like any of us will talk or may talk informally about different things. And, you know, Prabhupada sometimes would talk informally, not from an absolute platform about things, and just reflect, in one sense, the culture in which he was brought up. And Prabhupada certainly never acted as a racist or as a sexist in any way. I mean, he gave equal opportunity to the women in the Krishna consciousness movement. He gave one of his favorite disciples was Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj, who preached Krishna consciousness in Eastern Europe. You get that? I mean, one of the few devotees that Prabhupada actually embraced was Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj, and Bhakti Tirtha Maharaj was from a black family, you know, Afro-American family. So I never saw any evidence of that in anything that Prabhupada did. And the few comments that are there in Prabhupada's books are simply from the, you know, the cultural milieu or background where Prabhupada appeared in West Bengal. But Prabhupada definitely was not a racist or a sexist. I mean, he was the opposite. I mean, he gave women equal rights. He said he wanted women to be gurus in the movement in addition to the men who would become gurus when he left this world. He said that when one sannyasi said to him something negative about women, Prabhupada said, no, the women in our movement are good association because they're Vaishnavis. So in no way was Prabhupada a sexist or racist. Yeah, go ahead, next question.
Rapes in Gurukula.
The rapes?
Yes.
You mean the sexual abuse in Gurukula. What about it? That happened. Unfortunately, we have to be honest about things. In the beginning days of the movement, there were unqualified people who were not screened, who were put in different positions. And this is the same thing that happened practically in every religious institution. The Catholic Church experienced similar things. For example, in one city in the United States, in Boston, there were over 60 priests who were guilty of child abuse because most of us weren't aware. I never even heard about child abuse when I joined the Hare Krishna movement. So we didn't know what to look out for, what to prevent, how to screen people. There was actually no previous information, and neither did Prabhupada. Prabhupada came from a high-class culture where none of this occurred. So in America and in the Western countries, you do have people who are called predators, who look for victims. And we just didn't have the information to know how to prevent that. And some of these predators, not that every Gurukul experience was bad, but some of these predators made their way into our Gurukul system. Without our knowledge, without Prabhupada's knowledge, and after it was found out, ISKCON acted very, very swiftly. We formed the Child Protection Organization, which has local child protection teams. Basically kicked out anyone from the Krishna consciousness movement who participated in any way was connected with child abuse. We prosecuted cases. We sent people to the police. We sent people to jail. So we acted very, very swiftly as soon as the information came out. But it did happen, yes. And I think in any religious organization, you'll see, come in, Hare Krishna. Practically any religious organization has had instances of this, whether it's the Catholic Church or any other large religious organization, schools, I mean, there's been problems like this in the past. And right now, ISKCON has so many systems in place. For example, in our temple that I'm in charge of in the United States, when anyone comes to join the temple in any way, we screen them. We do a full check, computer check, police check, past history check, psychological check, even if they just can become a brahmachari in the temple. So we're very, very careful now. So yes, unfortunately it did happen in the past. So next question.
So there are some students from class.
Okay.
With this question. So if you have some additional questions.
You can ask them.
You can ask. So next one.
Hey, Kandarbhika. Hare Krishna. Good to see you. You coming to the dinner tonight too, right? No.
No, because it's too much driving for the baby.
You can come with us. You can come with us in the same car. Then the baby doesn't have to drive.
No,
I'm just joking. I know the baby doesn't drive.
For 5 hours then.
All right. Thank you. But you're going right now, or?
No, we will be...
Stay here for a while. I want to talk to you.
Okay.
Yeah, don't leave. I mean, you can take care of the baby. So. Don't let the baby go on the altar or anything.
But
stay around, because I simply want to talk to you. Okay, so what's the next question?
Next one. If so many Prabhupada's disciples have fallen already, how do we know that at least one of them is a pure devotee, and how can we have faith that also our guru will not fall, that he is a genuine pure devotee, that by being a representative of Paramatma, without it he might not be able to give reliable instructions according to time, place, and circumstance.
Yeah.
Particularly when giving instructions long distance, and that he possesses all the qualities. And if we have already been initiated, can we pray to Krishna protect our guru from falling?
What a long question. So, before one accepts a guru, one should ascertain or understand whether or not the guru is bona fide. So there are certain basic standards. Samitpani Shrotriyam Brahmanishtam. That, first of all, he has to be a servant of his spiritual master, and act accordingly, not try to be some big, let's say, rock and roll guru or something like that. And secondly, he has to understand the philosophy, be able to present it, and explain the words of his spiritual master, which is Srila Prabhupada. Thirdly, he has to be fixed in Krishna consciousness, not deviating or falling down from Krishna consciousness. So in order to understand those basic qualities, because you can't really understand whether he's like an absolutely pure devotee from the outside. I mean, we don't have a pure devotee meter that you can just like put to someone and say, beep, 80%, 90%, 100%. You can't do that. So at least we can see if someone's on what we call the platform of nishta. Nishta means steadiness in devotional service. And the way you can tell that, of course you can't like be with the guru 24 hours a day. The way you can tell that is by talking to people who know the guru for many, many years. Like if you ask me about certain of my friends who are gurus in the Krishna conscious movement, I can tell you what their activities are, how steady they are in sadhana. And it's up to the disciple to basically, it says test, but come to the understanding whether their guru is actually fixed in Krishna consciousness. And it is a fact that so many people have fallen away from Krishna consciousness, but Prabhupada actually said, don't be surprised at how many fall, but how many stay. So we can see if someone is steady in their sadhana, if someone is fixed in the rounds and the other practices of Krishna consciousness, and have been doing it for 40 years, then, I mean, that's a good reason to have faith in the person. And also, ultimately, we're supposed to all take shelter in Srila Prabhupada as our Siksha Guru. And this gives us the standard by which we can judge everyone else. And we can pray to the Guru. Prabhupada even said, out of his humility, you can pray to Krishna that I don't fall down. Prabhupada was saying that. But, of course, Prabhupada would never, could not possibly fall down. But Prabhupada, out of his humility, said that. But basically, we shouldn't think that the Guru will fall down. And we should take our time in choosing a spiritual master that we know is not going to fall down, not just sentimental. Now, what we saw in the past is the people chose a spiritual master because the spiritual master happened to be the zonal acharya. You know, everybody in a particular area had to pick the Guru. Or because of some, like, charisma or something like that. But that's not a standard. Those shouldn't be good standards for picking a Guru. The standard should be either observation or talking to people who have observed that particular individual, hearing from the person. You know, we should take our time, hear, like, classes. Everything's available on the internet nowadays. You go to this one website, what is the name of the website? It has everybody, all the gurus on it. Iskondesiretree.com. And you can practically hear everybody and just compare and see who is actually faithful to Prabhupada, representing Prabhupada. And these are the important qualities. But it's up to the individual to make the choice. And you can pray that your guru is not going to fall down, although you shouldn't think that the guru is going to fall down. Okay?
Yes.
But you have to, it's everybody's responsibility. That's the point. You can't let someone else choose your guru for you. It's your responsibility. You should be educated. You know, take this disciple course and the other courses that are given here, so you can ascertain what are the qualities of a person that you're looking for. Okay? All right, next question.
Have the changes in Srila Prabhupada's books been bona fide? And is Bhagavad Gita really still as it is, since so many corrections have been applied?
But the majority of corrections that have been made are actually more in line with what Prabhupada said, because when Prabhupada was dictating the books originally, many devotees did not understand Prabhupada's accent, especially the Bengali accent, and they mistranscribed a lot of the information that Prabhupada was giving. In addition, in some of Prabhupada's books, as they were originally published, there's the wrong verse for the wrong purport. You know, devotees just made mistakes when they were doing that. But the majority, those are the majority of corrections. But the other corrections are simply grammatical corrections, which Prabhupada authorized Jayadvaita Maharaj to make. He said whatever correction he makes is all right. So Prabhupada was authorizing that. I don't find the books any different. I just find them more accurate in terms of what Prabhupada actually said. I mean, just like, for example, when you translate from English to Slovenian, you have to change a lot of the grammar there because there's not always a corresponding word for every word in English. I used to work on the translation from English to Spanish, and I know that sometimes you have to take one word and explain that one word with three words, or sometimes there's three words and you explain it with one word. So Prabhupada allowed that sort of adjustment because how else can you translate? If you do a literal word-by-word translation, sometimes it doesn't even make sense to people. So it's important to have that sort of leeway or have that sort of ability to adjust little grammatical things so people can understand. And that's it. I mean, the book, it's the same book. I use the new Bhagavad Gita. I also use the old Bhagavad Gita, and I don't see any difference between the two of them, nor the Bhagavatam, nor any of the other books. In fact, I mean, it's closer to what Prabhupada wanted and what Prabhupada said. All right? Although, and if you're interested in the different changes, on the BBT website, there's a list, and you can see why each change was made. I think Jayadvaita Maharaj went through that whole thing on the BBT website. But why are people criticizing? I guess they have, I don't want to say they're envious, but they're just, you know, they feel left out, they want some position in ISKCON, and whatever reason. It's a psychological, emotional reason that they criticize. But practically speaking, the books are the same. And actually even better. you know, Prabhupada made a grammatical mistake, how can you allow that to be published? Because it'll look very bad for Srila Prabhupada and for our movement. So things have to be edited grammatically, like we do in Slovenian. You know, isn't it? When you translate something, then you have an editor that goes through it to make sure that grammatically it's exact, it's proper grammar. I mean, if you sound like a low-class person in Slovenian, nobody will appreciate our books. So we want to sound high-class in our presentation of Krishna consciousness. But nothing was changed. I mean, even the controversial things that Prabhupada said in his books were not taken out or changed. Even things that, you know, would sometimes disturb the Western mentality, like in the Bhagavad Gita, it talks about how women need to be protected and everything like that. That's still there. You know, if we really wanted to change things, then we would take out the controversial things. But we didn't do that. Okay, Hari Bol. Well, we got a whole audience here. Okay, next questions.
In opinions of many, ISKCON woman ministry is not in accordance with the teachings of Srila Prabhupada, as it is firmly related to a feminist
agenda. Yeah.
Within ISKCON, due to Srila Prabhupada's opposing the idea of the equality of sexes in terms of Western lifestyle. He said that a woman has a different nature and form of conditionality than
men.
Recently, even JBC has begun to support the idea of female Diksha Guru, which according to many contradicts the teachings of our Acharya.
Well, if the concept of female Diksha Guru contradicts the teachings of our Acharyas, why were there so many female Diksha Gurus in our Sampradaya? That's the question. I mean, you have Janava Mata, and we have investigated the whole Sampradaya, and there's not as many female Diksha Gurus, but there's something like for every, let's say, 10 male Diksha Gurus, there's one or two female Diksha Gurus. So if it contradicts that, I mean, even you have someone like Srinivasacharya, who's second generation from Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, one of his wives was, he had two wives actually. We're not advocating polygamy, don't worry. But one of his wives actually became a guru and initiated people. Lord Nityananda's wife became a guru and initiated people. Gangamata Goswamini, whose appearance day we actually celebrate in the Krishna Conscious Movement, became a guru. There is a difference, yes, between men and women. I mean, obviously. And the point is that women should be protected. That's the point. But the women can preach Krishna consciousness from a protected situation. You could be protected by your father or your husband or your son or by Prabhupada's society. Prabhupada at one point even said that we should have arrangement for ladies like the Catholic Church does, you know, with the nuns and everything like that, so that those ladies who decide to dedicate their life to Krishna consciousness can do that. So that means the institution would protect the ladies. So certainly, yes, ladies need to be protected. But Prabhupada said, jokingly, one time he was asked, he said, are the women less intelligent or do they have less brain substance? And Prabhupada said, when they chant Hare Krishna, the brain grows. So it was a joke, obviously, you know. So in other words, they're just as intelligent or just as Krishna conscious as the men. I mean, and Prabhupada, as I mentioned before, said he wanted all of his disciples, and he probably said men and women to become gurus. That was Prabhupada's instruction. So our sampradaya, everything. The main point is that we have people who are chauvinistic in our movement. You know what chauvinistic means? We have chauvinistic people in our movement who don't want to give women equal opportunity because they like the idea that they can dominate over women. That's actually the emotional background between people accusing the GBC or accusing people like me of being feminists or feminazis or something like that. You heard that term before? Feminazis. So that's a typical term. So I was the one who recommended that Narayani become a guru. Okay, Hare Krishna. So, you know, so I have to deal with this issue quite a bit. You know, the men are scared. A lot of men are scared that their position is going to be threatened by ladies. And one thing that they're afraid of that once they allow a lady to become a guru, there'll be thousands of lady gurus. It's not going to happen like that because most of the ladies don't want to become gurus. They're not as ambitious as men are. You know, men are more ambitious. They want power, position, control. The ladies just want to chant Hare Krishna and be devotees. So the ladies are actually more qualified, but less of want to become gurus. So I don't think that's a problem. And what else? Oh, yeah. If they say Indian culture is against that, against, you know, women gurus, if you look at the most popular guru in India, does anyone know who the most popular guru in India is? Her name is Amma. Amma is the most popular guru. When she comes, thousands of people line up to hug her. So, I mean, Indians like women gurus. You know, India in general like women gurus. They're not against it. So it's mainly, you know, some males who just have some issues for one reason or other. Or they're being cautious. I mean, I don't want to criticize them. Or they're just being cautious about making any changes. But it doesn't go against Vedic culture. Why would it go against Vedic culture? I mean, you have Lakshmi, who is the head of one sampradaya. There's four main sampradayas. You know, Lakshmi sampradaya, the Shiva sampradaya, Rudra sampradaya, Kumara sampradaya, and the Brahma sampradaya. And Lakshmi is one of the main guru. She is the main guru in the Lakshmi sampradaya. So, what's wrong with that? I don't think it'll be a big problem. Okay, next question.
Frequently nowadays, Mayavadis such as Krishna Das and others are being invited to perform at yoga's music events. Prabhupada would
this is a political question. All right.
Prabhupada would certainly not tolerate such performers, as he compared the Mayavadi chanting of Maha Mantra to the poison in milk.
It's a political question. So you should ask the people who are doing these programs, what is their strategy? I would personally agree with that particular point. I would not go anywhere or have my buddies chanting in the same place I was chanting. So I would personally agree. However, not to criticize anyone, you should ask the people who arrange those programs to see what their strategy is. There may be a strategy. I mean, for example, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, when he was preaching to people from the UK who were coming to Mayapur, he arranged that they could have meat when they came. So there's a strategy. You understand? There's a strategy. Sometimes you have a strategy to sort of bring people in and then give them Krishna consciousness. And these strategies can be enacted by very expert devotees who will not be affected. However, if we, you know, regular devotees, hear chanting from people like Krishna Das and others who don't really believe in Krishna, they're Mayavadis, he was initiated by Nim Karoli Baba or some guru like that, then our Krishna consciousness can be spoiled. So, you know, there's two sides to it. It may be a strategy, you know, in like a pin, out like a plow, like Prabhupada said, or as far as ourselves, we don't need to go to these performances. But if someone has a strategy and it's working like that, then why not? But I would tend to agree with that statement. One has to be very careful. Okay, next question.
How should we know that Srila Prabhupada was actually a pure devotee and that his translations as well as teachings are correct? Particularly as regard the fact that we, Western people, possess little knowledge. We do not know Sanskrit, there is no genuine Indian culture in Western countries, and etc. Therefore, there is no mode to generate a reliable verification of all this.
Okay, so we do have devotees who are very extremely expert in Sanskrit. One of my godbrothers, Ridhananda Maharaj, is perhaps one of the most expert Sanskrit scholars in the world. I mean, he can take one word and analyze it like in 10 million ways and give two classes about it. I don't know if any of you have heard his classes. And he verifies that Prabhupada's translations are accurate, and Prabhupada's understanding of the Vedic literatures are accurate. Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, you can read his writings, he says exactly the same thing. Prabhupada said he is a living encyclopedia. He was expert in Sanskrit, English, and so many different languages, an absolute genius. We have our whole disciplic succession that doesn't differ from Prabhupada's understanding of the Vedic literatures. Going back to Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, you can read the Chaitanya Charitamrita. You can read other people's translations of the Chaitanya Charitamrita, Chaitanya Bhagwat, Chaitanya Mangal. All these books corroborate or agree with Srila Prabhupada. So, and then also, another proof is, look what Prabhupada has done. Prabhupada came to the Western world, sat down, chanted Hare Krishna, and from that point, there were 108 temples before Prabhupada left this world. And now that we probably have close to 800 to 1,000 temples all around the world. I mean, what is the potency? Palena Padachiyate is the Vedic injunction, which means you judge something by the result. So Prabhupada's godbrothers came and there was practically no result. And Prabhupada came and look at the result. We're all here because of Prabhupada. And then we're also experiencing the efficacy or the potency of chanting Hare Krishna and serving Srila Prabhupada's movement. So there's many ways we can understand Prabhupada's exalted position. And Prabhupada himself said he came from the spiritual world, was born in a devotee family, was worshipping Radha and Krishna from his very birth, practically speaking, whereas most of us did not worship Radha and Krishna from our very birth. We were worshipping dog or cat or something like that, but Prabhupada was worshipping Radha and Krishna. So look at his background. Prabhupada said he never forgot Krishna. Anyway, and even Prabhupada's godbrothers, they don't disagree with Prabhupada philosophically. They may have disagreed with Prabhupada's strategy for presenting Krishna consciousness, but philosophically, and now even Prabhupada's godbrothers or godnephews or second or third generation from these people are glorifying Prabhupada's exalted position. I mean, look at the results of what Prabhupada did. So it's pretty easy to see. Okay, next question.
Prabhupada did not provide us with deep philosophy due to
what?
Srila Prabhupada.
I know that, but I'm just questioning the question.
due to his lack of time and the fact that he was preoccupied with the expansion of Krishna consciousness movement. In his books, they are merely the essentials, whereas when one reads the books of certain Gaudiya Math gurus, one can definitely see more lectures on demanding philosophical themes.
If you read Prabhupada's books, you will find every deep philosophical point elaborated in a way that we can understand them. I mean, for example, if you read in the Krishna book, you read Prayers of the Personified Vedas. Anyone read that chapter? I mean, you spend your time reading. There's so much information there. I mean, practically the whole philosophy and elaborate details in it, isn't it? I mean, you could spend a whole month reading Prayer to the Personified Vedas in the Krishna book. And if you read the purports in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, it probably talks about the most exalted aspects of devotional service, nectar of devotion. I mean, I don't know how people can say that. The one thing that Prabhupada really didn't present in detail was elaborate descriptions of the intimate pastimes of Radha and Krishna. The reason for that... who's there? Hare Krishna. The reason for that is that people would take it very cheaply. And as we see now, that there are different groups who offer these sorts of literatures, which Bhaktivinoda Thakur actually forbade Bhaktisiddhanta to publish, which is interesting. There's an interesting story that once upon a time, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur wanted to publish the Gita Govinda and some other Govinda Lilamrita, which are some very intimate pastimes of Radha and Krishna. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur went to his father, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, and said, "Can I publish it?" And Bhaktivinoda Thakur said, "No." And then he went back a few times, and finally Bhaktivinoda Thakur said, "Yes, you can publish, but you can only print one copy for yourself." So in other words, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. So nowadays you have all this Rasika literature, which is literature detailing the intimate pastimes of Radha and Krishna being distributed everywhere, and then people taking this, becoming attracted, because everyone's attracted to romantic things. I mean, that's why people watch Bollywood movies or, you know, hear romantic songs. You have romantic songs in this country, don't you? I'm sure you do. I mean, just like, yeah, I mean, anyway, just like I was just with a devotee and he was getting texts from his wife and there was a romantic name. Anyway, I won't mention what it is, but, you know, his wife was calling him so many romantic names. So the point is that people are attracted to this. I mean, my mother used to go to romantic movies and watch them all the time and cry. I never liked those things. So if Radha and Krishna are presented, or the intimate exchange between Radha and Krishna are presented to people who are not qualified to hear them, they will actually take it as something mundane and will become, instead of purifying process, it will putrefy them or destroy their devotional service. And that's what we see. Nowadays, so many devotees, they go to Radha Kund and they hear from the Babaji's or they hear from so-called advanced devotees. And then they leave their position in the Krishna consciousness movement and become sahajas, basically. Prabhupada said, if you go to Radha Kund and you're not qualified, then Radha Kund becomes Naraka Kund for you. It becomes, you go to hell. So this is a big problem. There's a big problem in the Krishna consciousness movement. Prabhupada presented all the essential items, and then Prabhupada said that you can, when you're advanced, read the books of the Goswamis for further, not say information about the philosophy, but for further information about, I guess, Radha and Krishna's pastimes, when someone is ready. But Prabhupada understood that we Westerners generally take things very, very cheaply. So Prabhupada wanted to protect us. Although everything is there. I mean, Chaitanya Charitamrita has all these intimate details between Radha and Krishna. Especially in the Ancha Leela, there's so many things there. So how can someone say that these things are not there? It just, and Nectar of Devotion. I mean, you read all these things in Nectar of Devotion, and some of them are just very advanced stuff in the last part of Nectar of Devotion. Of course, the first part of Nectar of Devotion deals with Vaidhi Bhakti, but then when you get into Raghunuga Bhakti, Bhava Bhakti, and finally, you know, Prema Bhakti, and then the mixture of the rasas, rasabhas, and all these things, it's very intimate stuff. I mean, everything's there in Prabhupada's books. And then Prabhupada has allowed his disciples to translate other books like the Brihad Bhagavatamrita, which has further pastimes. And these books are gradually being translated by ISKCON devotees with the understanding that they are following in the mood of Srila Prabhupada in their translations, rather than in the mood of some either Gaudiya Mouth person or some, let's say, Babaji, who is minimizing, let's say, minimizing Prabhupada's presentation. Because Prabhupada said when people take prematurely to Radha and Krishna understanding, it destroys the whole preaching spirit and preaching of our Krishna consciousness movement. So I don't see that Prabhupada has left anything out. So, next questions?
There are many books written by previous members of Krishna consciousness movement where there are topics unknown to devotees, beginners, because they are hidden by the leaders. For example...
hidden by the leaders. What are we hiding here? What?
For example, Monkey on Stick, Murder, Madness, and Hare Krishna, written by John Hubner.
Yeah.
Betrayal on the Spirit, My Life Behind the Headlines of the Hare Krishna Movement, written by Nori G. Master.
Master, yeah.
Or My Karma, My Fault, written by Daniel Lutz.
Yeah.
Therefore, please do not preach to me. You had better think twice if you want to be linked to such movement. So this is like...
Yeah, we're not prohibiting people from reading these books. Certainly, we have had problems in the past, and certainly every religious society, movement, church has had problems, as I pointed out before. You know, we had child abuse in the movement, and we're making steps to free ourselves. And right now, I don't think any of these things are going on. You know, when Prabhupada left the planet, you had people running the movement who were roughly 21 to 23 years of age. So obviously there were a lot of things going on that were not really the most desirable things to go on. But as the movement matured, we put in place checks and balances. And the things that are mentioned in these books, some of them did take place, but it's not that everywhere was taking place. Particularly one place that's mentioned, like you talk about Monkey and the Stick and the other books there, it's primarily dealing with New Vrindavan. New Vrindavan was a community that was later on kicked out of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness because they were deviants. And so a lot of these things went on there. But we recognized, the GBC recognized them and actually expelled them from the Krishna Consciousness movement. So it's not that we have these things going on right now. Right now we have a very good system of checks and balances, and there's the internet, you know, people inform us if anything's going on, and things are clean. But in the past, yes, there have been certain instances, isolated instances. That doesn't mean it's happening everywhere or was happening everywhere. Nothing ever happened to me in the Krishna Consciousness movement like that. Nothing ever happened to most of the devotees in the movement. So we're not prohibiting devotees from reading the book, but just understand the context in which these books are written. Some people did have a bad experience. But there's just as many books or more books written about the Catholic Church if people had a bad experience in the Catholic Church. But there's many great personalities in the Catholic Church, like your present Pope. Isn't it Pope Francis? He's a very great personality. It's not that we say because one Pope was bad or one priest was bad or several priests were bad, you throw away the whole church. So one should be careful. Of course, one should be careful what authorities or who you accept in the Krishna consciousness movement, like anywhere in this world. Nobody should accept things blindly. Okay.
Why would you choose a Westerner, Arshila Prabhupada's disciple, to be your spiritual master? Since so many of them have fallen already, why would you choose him to be your guru instead of choosing our Gaudiya Math guru, who is Indian, old and mature, and a very advanced devotee? You can be sure that he will definitively not fall.
Well, when they're about 89 years old, you can be sure. That's sure. I mean, because he can't go anywhere without being carried by someone. So maybe you should just pick a guru who's like at least 89 years old. And then, you know, they can't fall down because they can't move, you know. So there have been many instances of Gaudiya Math gurus falling down. It's actually a quite common thing. Like of course, there was, even after Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur left the planet, one of the main acharyas of the Gaudiya mission actually fell down. Anyway, you look at the history. It's not that Indians are immune from falling down. So I don't think that Westerners are any more, let's say, prone to falling down than Indians. It's just that one has to be careful who they accept. It's not that you accept someone simply because they have a particular nationality or ethnicity. It's with anyone you have to be careful. I mean, we've had Indian, let's say, sannyasis who have fallen down, too. I mean, it has nothing to do with being Indian or Westerner. We should actually see what someone's mentality is first. And then be very careful before we accept a guru. Not just because they're Indian or not just because fall down can also be very subtle. If someone is engaged in fault finding, I mean, I know that there's some Indian gurus who won't fall down grossly, but they fault find either with the Krishna consciousness movement and sometimes even with Prabhupada. I mean, I know that some of our members, they go to Radhakund, and some of the older gurus there, they criticize Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. There's this whole party called the Anti-Party. They criticize him and criticize our whole sampradaya. And then people, after hearing that poison, lose their faith in ISKCON. So we have to be very careful about hearing offenses against Vaishnavas. We shouldn't really consider whether someone's Westerner or Indian or old or young. Of course, you don't want to accept a guru who's 23 years old. I mean, that's a little bit too much. I think you should wait until they're at least 45. That's my recommendation. Because adulthood doesn't begin until 45. That's my experience. So, yeah. Does that answer the question?
May I just comment that these questions are not actually, the students didn't write them because they actually believed.
Yeah, because of what you've heard, yeah.
Or you can hear, so in the sense that if we had answers to these questions, we would feel better protected.
Okay.
When you mean these things, you don't know.
I understand what the purpose is. I didn't think that you're all like deviants and apparatis and everything like that. That wasn't my... No, I understand. These are the questions you confront. Especially if you go on the internet, you run into these different questions. Okay.
If Prabhupada, being a pure devotee and representative of Paramatma, knows everything, how come he did not react when deviations and scandals had taken place at ISKCON? For example, the events at Gurukula, the abuse of female devotees and similar.
Who said the Prabhupada knows everything? Where was that philosophy coming from? When does the jiva ever become Paramatma? Is that a philosophy that the pure devotee knows everything? No. He's also has to, you know, we see in Prabhupada's pastimes that Prabhupada would ask devotees what's happening in this temple. We would write to Prabhupada. You know, sometimes, in many cases, Prabhupada would know what's going on. It's not that the pure devotee knows every atom and every molecule. That's a misunderstanding. But as soon as Prabhupada found out about anything, he stopped it immediately. You know, I remember one time Prabhupada was informed that one man was beating his wife, and Prabhupada said he should be beaten. You know, so Prabhupada found out about that. But not that Prabhupada just like was closing his eyes and seeing inside himself that this man was beating his wife, or this was going on, or that was going on. That's a misunderstanding what a pure devotee is. You know, a pure devotee is purely serving Krishna, representing Krishna, presenting the philosophy purely, but he's not Vishnu. He doesn't know everything. That would be a misunderstanding. And that, anyway, that's sometimes presented by people outside of the movement who are trying to disturb the faith of ISKCON devotees. But, you know, whatever Prabhupada found out, he corrected immediately. All right? Other questions? That's the last question on the paper, or?
No.
Yeah.
Okay, there you
go. Okay.
Why did Prabhupada trust his 11 disciples to perform initiations? He had given them sannyasa even though they were not qualified, and consequently they fall. Being Nitya Siddha and a pure devotee, he would have all the siddhas, similarly as mystic yogis do. Therefore, he had Trikala Gyana. Equally, he was the representative of Paramatma.
Well, that's the same point, that Prabhupada is not Vishnu. You know, Prabhupada used to call his disciples his monkey army. Prabhupada, you know, whatever Prabhupada had, he had to work with. So, it's not that Prabhupada knew who was going to fall down or what was going to happen in the future. Prabhupada did his best with the people he had. You know, it's not a fault of Prabhupada. He was just given a certain amount or a certain number of people who were qualified in whatever way they were qualified, and Prabhupada did his best. And as far as the guru thing, all right, let's talk about the guru thing. Prabhupada did not want those 11 people to be exclusive gurus. He wanted the GBC to decide who would be guru after he left the planet. Instead, the mistake was that those 11 people thought that they were the main gurus of ISKCON. And they divided the world up into different zones. They were called zonal acharyas. Some of you may have heard of this thing. And so here you had a particular guru and in different areas of the world. Let's say Northern Europe, you had another guru. In France, you had another guru. In Italy, you had another. Well, France and Italy were the same. They had the same guru. And everyone who joined in those areas was initiated by that one guru. But Prabhupada never advocated that system, that people would automatically take initiative from a particular person in a particular area. And that one guru, actually, it was a mistake, protected his area, wouldn't let other gurus into his area, and it became like, the movement almost split up as a result of that. If any of you are interested in the history, you can listen to some of Ravindra Swarup Prabhu's lectures that are online, where he talks about the history of ISKCON and the guru reform and everything like that. Later on, it was understood that Prabhupada disciples who were actually qualified should be allowed to be gurus, and it was up to the individual candidate to ascertain whether or not they were qualified. So, but Prabhupada is not Trikalagya. I don't know where people get that misunderstanding from. Prabhupada is a pure devotee. He's a jiva soul. He's not Vishnu Tattva. He's jiva Tattva. And he depends on Krishna to give him information or people to give him information about what's going on. And that's it.
I would like to add, mostly, described like Guru is representative of Paramatma.
Yes.
I think this is the key why people think that...
Well, he's the representative of Paramatma. Let's say I'm an ambassador from a different... Let's say I'm the Indian ambassador. It's not that I know everything going on in India... You know, just because I'm the ambassador, I'm doing my best to represent the country. And that's what Prabhupada is doing. He's the representative of the Paramatma, presenting the philosophy, presenting the proper practices. Lord Chaitanya took some, he was wearing this white, like, gumsha type of thing, like Babaji style. And the six Goswamis, they were not wearing saffron and hat, carrying a danda. They were doing Babaji style. Let's see who that is. Come in. So Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur wanted to preach Krishna consciousness widely, and he understood to have sannyasis dressed as Babaji's was not so effective. And he was looking at the sampradaya, the Ramanujacharya sampradaya, and he saw that these sannyasis were effective in preaching. All right, so let's copy them. So he took the saffron dress like they have, carrying a danda all the time like they do, and he basically copied them in his own sannyas. But sannyas is basically a trick to preach full. See, that's a vertical description. That's the vertical primary acharyas, like Lord Chaitanya, the six Goswamis of Vrindavan, down to this present day and age, you know, Jagannath Das Babaji Maharaj, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, Gaurakishore Das Babaji Maharaj, Bhaktisiddhanta, and Srila Prabhupada, of course. But those are just primary acharyas. But at every level, there are bona fide gurus and acharyas. For example, Prabhupada never said that his godbrothers were not bona fide gurus. I mean, they are bona fide gurus, but they're not mentioned in that line because that's horizontal. If you mentioned everybody who was an acharya or a guru, you'd need a computer to keep track of them. So there are thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of acharyas. Just the main ones are mentioned. I mean, even Haridas Thakur, I mean, all these personalities, Swarup Damodar Goswami, Mukunda, not the Mukunda here in this country, but Lord Chaitanya's associate. I mean, they're all pure devotee acharyas. But they're not, many of them are not mentioned. So that's, you understand what I mean? There are millions, probably millions of acharyas. But they're just, the primary ones are not mentioned, are mentioned. And the ones that are not primary are not mentioned. I mean, just like, yeah, just like Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur, he was not the only pure devotee on the planet. I mean, I'm sure there were other pure devotees on the planet, but he's the primary one who's mentioned. Okay?
Yeah, I get once this argument from member, he went out from his country. He explained to me how our sampradaya is not bona fide because there is 200 and 300 years between two gurus on the list in Bhagavad Gita. And he said, this is broken. It's not. He's tried to convince me. So this was, there is nobody in between.
No, but because those people are not, first of all, those people are not listed. And secondly, our sampradaya is the Siksha sampradaya. And thirdly, Madhvacharya which he's probably referring to, met with Srila Vyasadeva. Madhvacharya actually went up to the Himalayas. Srila Vyasadeva is still there, and he met with him. So even he had personal contact with Vyasadeva. So you could say there was a break, but there actually wasn't a break in the Sampradaya. And there are so many, there have always been so many acharyas who have been present. All right? I mean, that's a really crazy argument. Yeah.
Neither Bhagavad Gita nor Srimad Bhagavatam in their original text explicitly state the existence of Maha Mantra. In Srimad Bhagavatam, only mantra Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya is mentioned, and that one should regularly chant it. If Maha Mantra is so important, why was it not mentioned by the two principal holy scriptures?
It's mentioned in the Puranas, and also the Bhagavad Gita says, Satatam kirtayanto mam yatantas cha dradavrita namasyantas jamam bhakja nityukta upasate, that the great devotees are always chanting my glories. And the Bhagavatam specifically talks about chanting Krishna's names. And in the Puranas, Brihad Aranyaka Purana, it mentions the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, and also in some of the Upanishads it mentions the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. However, as we know from Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, Nam Namakari Bhauda Nijasarva Shaktis, that Krishna's invested his transcendental potency in all his names. So the principle is chanting Krishna's names. And it was Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu who revealed to us the most potent of formulation of Krishna's names. But the principle of chanting Krishna's names is mentioned, Satatam Kirtiyantamam, you know, chanting Krishna's glories. Or in the Bhagavad Gita it also says, and I don't remember the Sanskrit for this verse, the whole, the whole world becomes happy when hearing your holy name, but the demons are afraid and flee here and there. And I don't remember the Sanskrit for that one. And then the Bhagavatam is filled. Tasmat Sankirtanam Vishnor Jagan Mangalam Mangasam Mahatam Apikorabhya Vijayakantika Nishkritam, sixth canto, that the best performance or the best method to rectify one's consciousness, to rectify one's life, is Sankirtanam. What does Sankirtanam mean? It's chanting the Lord's holy names. To glorify the Lord congregationally. Yeah, but the explicit formulation of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra is found in the Puranas, and also Chaitanya Mahaprabhu brought this out as the Yuga Avatar. But chanting the Lord's holy names. I mean, Dhruva Maharaj, he chanted Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya, and you have so many people were chanting God's names. Jamil, he was chanting Narayan, Narayan. And from an analysis of the different names of Krishna, and this is from the Bhagavatam itself, Ete Changsa Kalak Pumsa Krishna's Tu Bhagavan Swayam, we can understand the name Krishna is Bhagavan Swayam, representing or is identical with Krishna himself, and Krishna is the original personality of Godhead. So, I mean, you can take the Bhagavatam and combine many different verses and understand the same principle, that chanting Krishna's name is the best methodology. Okay?
And then in Puranas is explicitly written Hare Krishna.
Yeah, Hare Krishna Mahamantra, yeah, Hare Krishna. These 16 words is the best of all mantras. It's mentioned, you know, the Puranas, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. But if you don't want to chant Hare Krishna, chant other names of God. You know, you could chant Ram, 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 Sita Ram, Sita Ram if you like. Nobody's stopping you. But Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, who is the Yuga Avatar, who was predicted in the Chaitanya Upanishad, and another place in the Vedic literature, you can read about these predictions in the Chaitanya Charitamrita. He taught us that this specific formulation of chanting the Lord's holy names was the best. That's why it's called the Maha Mantra. All right, next question.
Haridas Thakur would daily chant
3 lakhs of names.
Yes, of Lord Krishna. Before his first meal, Maha Mantra consists of 16 holy names, so this makes 18,750 Maha Mantras.
That's nice.
This is like 173.61 rounds.
0.61 rounds. That's pretty good.
Each day has 86,400 seconds, and by chanting the whole day without consuming a meal, it would come up to 3.472 holy names per second. However, Haridas Thakur did not only eat and chant. He also associated with devotees, and even preached, for example, with Lord Nityananda to Bengal.
Yeah.
How did he do that?
Why, is a person interested in chanting that many rounds? I've actually chanted 64 rounds, you know, a number of times, especially on the codices. And my experience is that when you really start chanting, then chanting starts going faster. When you actually pass about 32 rounds, it's easier to focus and the chanting goes really fast. And Haridas Thakur also chanted one set of those rounds in his mind too. It's not that he chanted them all out loud. So, that I'm able to get to the point of, chanting 64 rounds in 6 hours. And you know, if I was to chant 3 lakhs of names, it's 3 times 64. Then 6 hours times 3 is 18. So 18 leaves you another 6 hours. There's plenty of time to do everything else. Especially if you're only sleeping 1 hour a night, which I'm not doing. But, that gives him enough time. And he probably chanted faster than me. I mean, generally when devotees first start chanting, they chant about 7.5 minute rounds. Isn't it? Everyone here chants about 7.5 minute rounds. But when you start going really fast, it gets to 5 minutes or even less. And you're able to hear every word very, very clearly. And so, you know, if you chant like a 4 minute round, then you can figure out how long it would take. And you go real fast. I mean, I can't do it right now, but, you know, if I was chanting 64 rounds, it goes real fast. And then you want to chant more. I mean, I've chanted more than 64 rounds. I think I've been up to about 84 rounds or something in a day. Because once I go past 64, it's just like, with snowballs. And you want to chant more and more and more, and you're disappointed. The next day, you feel like you're in Maya by chanting 16. So he definitely did it. And I know devotees who have chanted 2.5 lakhs a day. There's one of my friends in Govardhan. His name is Jamuna Jivana. Anyone here been to Govardhan? And he takes care of this Uddhava temple right behind Kushama Sarovara. You been there? Anyone been there? He's a Canadian devotee, French-Canadian devotee. And for a while he was chanting 2.5 lakhs a day. It's almost as much as Haridas Thakur. And he was doing all the deity worship and doing everything else too. And he's a great devotee. I mean, he's a wonderful devotee, isn't it? I mean, just so austere, you know, all he has basically is a gamsha. He dresses Uddhava every day, bathes, you know, does everything, cooks for the deities, raises the money. And he was chanting 2.5 lakhs. Now he's only chanting like 1 lakh a day, 64 rounds. It's very little. Because he's doing writing now, he's doing some writing projects, so he doesn't have time to chant 64 times 3 or 64 times 2.5. So certainly it's possible. I don't think it's impossible. I don't know if I could do it, you know, because I need more, you know, I need more rest. I need to eat. I'm not going to wait to eat till I've chanted 170 or 180 rounds. You know, I don't think I'm that advanced in devotional service, but Haridas Thakur, I've seen people capable of doing that. It's interesting. This Jamuna Jivana, he's capable of doing that every day. So with the speaker of Haridas Thakur, who is Lord Brahma. I mean, maybe he manifested 4 heads because he was Lord Brahma. And if you have 4 heads, then you can chant that many rounds very quickly, right? Because each head is chanting Hare Krishna like this. And then, you know, four times 64, you even chant more. That means 4 lakhs. I'm not saying he did that, but I'm just saying it's not an impossible thing. It's not an impossible thing. Lord Chaitanya would not take prasadam in anyone's house unless they were chanting 64 rounds a day. He would refuse to do that. What's that?
Lakeshwara,
yeah. Lakh means 60, approximately 64 rounds. Lord Chaitanya was very determined like that. So, I don't think it's so, I mean it's amazing, but I don't think it's impossible for a pure devotee. I mean, they go Swamis in Vrindavan, sometimes they didn't eat for 2 or 3 days, or they ate a pat of butter. I can't do that. I mean, these are personalities with spiritual bodies. I mean, they can do amazing things. Like Prabhupada did amazing things. He got up at 1 o'clock in the morning and translated his books. And basically, you know, he took a nap around the middle of the day. Bhaktivinoda Thakur, he went to sleep or rested at 8 o'clock at night, got up at 10 o'clock at night and stayed up all night writing and chanting. Can we do that? No. I mean, I can't do that. I would get extremely sick if I did that a few times. So, what's the next question?
This is
finished. That's it? Alright, so let's have more questions from the audience.
Thank you, Maharaj.
Thank you.
Wonderful answers. I have a question regarding one question that was asked before, previously, regarding these public programs that are actually, they're called Yoga is Music programs.
Yeah.
They're Sachinandana Swami Maharaj's programs.
Mm-hmm.
And their aim is to spread the whole name to the, you know,
the public. Whoop, careful, this
and,
is.
To as many people as possible.
Mm-hmm.
So the strategy of these bridge programs is actually to invite, you know, people from different yoga groups, from Ashtanga yoga groups, Hatha yoga groups, the art of living foundation for people, I don't know, Kundalini yoga, Sikh people. You know?
Mm-hmm.
So, I'm actually in charge of organizing this, and I find myself into many different situations when devotees would be judging, you know, oh, this is a Mayavadi program because of the previous involvement with Krishna Das Prabhu. And yet, I would like to spread the whole name.
Good, good. Yeah, so it's a strategy. That's what I actually presented. If you take it as a strategy, it can be very effective. But if the devotees go to the programs to try to hear the holy names from these people who are not Krishna conscious, it can hurt them. I think that's, you know, one, it's a very delicate thing. It's like a razor's edge, like Prabhupada said, that I appreciate the strategy. I mean, for, like I said, Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur made arrangement for people to come and eat meat so they can come. And also, Prabhupada in Bombay said we should have a smoking room in the temple. Yeah, so, I mean, obviously we're not in favor of smoking, we're not in favor of eating meat, it's against our principles. However, as a strategy for preaching, then certain things can be accepted, but very carefully. That was my only caveat or recommendation. That the devotees shouldn't go, let's say, to a Krishna Das concert and say, this is really ecstatic, you know, hearing Krishna Das chant. Is, you know, Hare Krishna, you know, like he chants in his melody like that. And I find many devotees getting his CDs and listening to his music. And I think that's very detrimental to their spiritual lives. However, as a strategy for preaching, fantastic. Like Prabhupada said, Palena Parachite, you judge something by the results. If it works, fantastic. But it has to be done very, very careful. Like Prabhupada said, if you're going to go to catch a big fish, you have to make sure you don't get wet. You understand the example?
Yes. I was just, okay, it's, it gives me questions whether, you know, Maha Mantra by itself is such a subtle vibration, so transcendental that if even chanted by, I don't know, Krishna does, for instance, wouldn't that be also purifying people?
That's actually a good question, and that's mentioned. Bhaktivinoda Thakur talks about that. He doesn't talk about Krishna Das, of course, because Krishna Das wasn't there. In the Harinam Chintamani, and I make reference to the Harinam Chintamani, he talks about different types of Namabash, you know, reflections in the holy name. And there's different types of Namabash, and I forget the exact technical terms, you can read the Harinam Chintamani, that when chanted by a Mayavadi with the wrong intention, will not work like Namabash. Now, if I had a copy, I could pull out the exact definition, you know, the technical definition. The Namabash, do you have a, why don't you get a copy of the Harinam Chintamani? So, Namabash, when it's chanted jokingly or meaning something else, like you say Ramada or Haram, like the Muslims would say, that's an acceptable form of Namabash. But when one chants the holy names with an improper, I mean, if you, let him find a copy of it, but with an improper or offensive mentality, because the Mayavadi mentality is actually offensive. You know, that you chant to merge into the existence of the Lord, or some people think to become Lord, the Lord, or some people think that, you know, you can chant any, all names are the same. Like, that's one of the offenses in chanting, to consider the names of the demigods like Lord Shiva, Lord Brahma, and everything like that. Because Krishnadas, I mean, I've never spoke to him about his philosophy, but I do know that he was initiated by Nim Karoli Baba. And Nim Karoli Baba's philosophy, you know, Nim Karoli Baba has many mystic powers. I know the whole story about him. But his philosophy was not is not the same as ours. It's tinged with Mayavadi philosophy. Prabhupada also talked about the Tulsidas Ramayan, which is written by Tulsidas, which Prabhupada said is tinged by Mayavad philosophy. So Prabhupada recommended against reading the Tulsidas Ramayan, although the Tulsidas Ramayan is the most popular Ramayan. Did you find the section there? Okay. I should. If the name is reflected in the heart of a Mayavadi, it becomes distorted. So that's called distorted Namabas. There's the Abbas, which refers to a faint light or indirect image. Let's see. Okay, here. This is exactly what I wanted. As Abbas refers to a faint light or indirect image of two types, reflected light, which is called pratibimba, which gives rise to a distorted image, and obstructed light, chaya, which gives rise to a dim but true image. Similarly, there are two types of faint, reflected, or distorted faith, and obstructed or partial faith. From partial faith, chaya shradabas, comes chaya namabas, which develops into the pure name and prema. This is considered real namabas. Just as the clouds obstruct the full brilliance of the sun, so the clouds of anarthas in the mist of ignorance in the jiva's heart allow only a faint light of the name to enter. By such namabas, the jivas derive great benefit. If the name is reflected in the heart of a Mayavadi, however, it becomes distorted. Thus, though one may attain sayuja mukti, one cannot obtain the ultimate goal of Krishna, prema. This type of abash is actually aparada. So it's very specific in here, according to Bhaktivinoda Thakur. This type of chanting by a Mayavadi is actually considered aparada, or offensive chanting. Okay?
Thank you. I have another text of Bhaktivinoda Thakur, and it speaks on natural brotherhood. And it says, gradually, when the offensive portions of the established religions are destroyed, there will be no more differences in the bhajana performed by the various sampradayas, nor any quarrel between them. Then, as brothers, the people of all castes, all countries, mm-hmm. will spontaneously chant the holy names of the Supreme Lord together. At that time, no one will hate another or consider others dog-eaters, nor will anyone be overwhelmed by the pride of higher birth. the living entities will mm-hmm. not forget the principle of natural brotherhood. How would you?
Well, that doesn't reflect, that is not mentioned anything about the Mayavadi. He's talking about Sampradaya. So basically, Bhaktivinoda Thakur, is that from the Chaitanya Shikshamrita? That quote?
I
think it's probably from the Chaitanya Shikshamrita. Basically, Bhaktivinoda Thakur is talking about how religions are practiced in different countries in the world. Mm-hmm. Religions. And we're not talking about Mayavad philosophy where people think they're God, you know, I'm God, you're God, we're all God. And when he was, at least referring to the Chaitanya Shikshamrita, he says that we should appreciate how people are chanting and worshiping God no matter what culture they're doing it in. And we should see they're worshiping the same God as I'm worshiping in a different way. And taking what you just said, as when they continue worshiping or chanting the name of God, then these differences will be overcome and people join together. But Bhaktivinoda Thakur says here, I'll continue reading, Chayad Namabhas comes from anarthas based on ignorance. Reflected Namabhas comes from anarthas based on perverted, envious knowledge, which obstructs devotion and therefore is called aparada. It's very specific here. My understanding of what you just quoted refers to different religions. You know, people who are actually worshiping God. Let's say like the Muslims who are chanting Allah Akbar, okay. The name of God. Though a person chanting Namabhas may not be considered a pure, true Vaishnava, as long as he is not contaminated with Mayavad philosophy, he is respected as a neophyte devotee. So it appears very clear in Bhaktivinoda Thakur's purports here about, you know, the holy name.
Another verse I have a question about. Is the 8th canto, 23rd, 16th verse, it says, there may be discrepancies in pronunciations of mantras, according to different practices, but when the holy name is chanted in kirtans, there is actually no fault.
I would agree with that, with the pronunciation. I mean, just like if you're preaching in China, they would chant Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Or in Mexico it would be Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Prabhupada said that Krishna is a person. He understands what you're doing and they don't... After a while they have to learn how to pronounce, of course. Let's continue reading from here. This is very interesting. Prabhupada says... I mean, not Prabhupada. Bhaktivinoda Thakur says pretty much the same thing. If one takes to the name with such distorted faith, one will not progress to purification no matter how long one continues chanting. It's very specific. One will instead remain at the same perverted stage forever. Such practice usually leads to unhealthy Mayavad mentality and finally one becomes a cheater. Such a person thinks that the holy name is simply a means to a higher end and by such mentality, the glory and power of the name becomes lost. The result is offense or aparada. He really talks about this quite a bit here. In real Namabhas, the effects of the name are felt, but in a weakened state due to obstructions. He's talking about real Namabhas. From ignorance and weakness of heart, many anarthas may be generated, but steady chanting clears all these anarthas. However, in distorted Namabhas, born from cheating mentality, the offensive attitudes do not decrease, but rather increase. That's pretty specific. Offensive Mayavad mentality, Namapra. The Mayavadis consider Krishna's name, form, pastimes, and qualities to be false and perishable. On this ground, they can never acknowledge prema as the highest goal. Their path leads in the opposite direction from the path of bhakti. Another very specific quote. Thus, there can be no real compromise between the two paths. The Mayavad philosophy is considered the enemy of bhakti, and its followers are considered as greatest offenders. Actually, the holy name never comes from the mouths of these people. That's pretty specific too. Though syllables may be heard and the external appearance of the name may be that the holy name with all its potency does not reside there, the Mayavadi who chants the name in this way simply goes to hell. It's pretty specific. I mean, but as a preaching strategy, whatever works, I agree with it. And I think what you're doing is wonderful.
mission and vision was that everyone, that the holy name reaches each and every one of jivas. And how do you recommend to approach them different, maybe philosophies like Mayavadis, not to get on the other side, you know, this big load of thinking, oh, I'm going to be hanging out with the poisonous environment, or I don't know.
I would say that it has to be done very carefully. You know, I think the main thing with the Mayavadis, I mean, Prabhupada analyzes why people become Mayavadis because they're so frustrated with material, relationships in this world. That's the basic reason. The people just want it to become nothing. So if devotees go out and show them some loving exchanges, giving them prasadam, I think that they can be changed. Because really, in another sense, I mean, let's take the opposite argument than the one I'm making, is most of the Mayavadis in the Western world are not actually Mayavadis. They're just like bewildered. I mean, if you talk about Mayavadis, generally when these acharyas like Bhaktivinoda Thakur are talking about Mayavadis, they're talking about Pukka Mayavadis in India, who can quote all the verses from the Sharirakya Bhasya of Shukracharya. I mean, generally that's what's being referred to here. In the West, we just have, basically we have bewildered, frustrated people. So I think that there's hope. You know, I'm taking the opposite side right now. I think that they're hope, and they're not really Mayavadis. They're just bewildered, frustrated, and had some bad experiences in the material world. So if we show them some compassion and show them true personalism, I think that they can come to the path of bhakti.
I was also expressing this confusion also with Satchinandana Swami Maharaj. And he said, yes, that Krishna Das Prabhu is a really good friend of his. And then people would ask, oh, what is Satchinandana Swami Maharaj doing with the Mayavadi? He said, but nobody asked what is, Mayavadi doing with Satchinandana.
That's funny.
So how do we actually, you know, once a person gets this sticker, like, oh, you're a Mayavadi, how do we know he's not maybe actually developed some love for God as a person?
That's true. Like I said, these people are not true Mayavadis. Yeah. Like Krishnadas, he's not a true Mayavadi, he's just been bewildered. That's the way I would look at it. I mean, I'm giving you the other argument. I'm arguing against myself right now. So I would say no, he's a devotee, but he just doesn't know it. Just doesn't know it. And he just needs some good association and he'll change. Like Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya. He was like a Mayavadi, a Brahmavadi, and he was changed by good association. I mean, because when you talk about Mayavadis, the traditional Vedic Mayavadi knows Sanskrit so well, he can argue with you, you know, about how he's God. He pulls out all these verses out of whatever scripture he wants to pull out of. So these are not true Mayavadis. All right? Although their understanding is Mayavad understanding. So I think this sort of preaching has to be done by expert people like Satchinanda Maharaj. It's not that, let's say, any of you should go out and try to cultivate Krishna Das. I think an expert devotee can catch a big fish without getting wet. Just like if you, of course, probably none of you ever went fishing. But just like if you fish for one of these giant fish, you know, the swordfish or something like that, then you get pulled in the water if you're not careful. So, but if you know how to fish, I don't want to tell you how to fish, but anyway, the way that they do fish, because my grandfather used to fish, so I know this, was that they pull in and then they let out. They pull in and they let out. They pull in and gradually they're pulling in more than they're letting out. Because if they pull in completely, you know, very hard, either they get pulled in the water or they break the string there. So it has to be a gradual process. So, you know, I respect this yoga's music because it's been done, hopefully, by, I know Satchinanda Maharaj is expert and he'll be fine with it. It's done by expert devotees who can pull people in gradually. But I'm not recommending this for everybody. Yeah, and I don't recommend the devotees buy Krishnadasa's CD. Not at all. Like Prabhupada said, you should buy CDs, or, you know, probably didn't say CDs, because they... Hare Krishna. There were no CDs when Prabhupada was on the planet, but Prabhupada said you should listen to the chanting when chanted from the lips of a pure devotee. And to me, that means people who are following strictly. You know, when I listen to chanting, I only want to listen to chanting from people who are following Krishna consciousness, and actually devotees. Because I don't want my mind or my consciousness to become disturbed. But for preaching, it's a different thing. You know, preaching, we can do so many things. Yeah, we need to leave. Any other quick questions? That was a good question, yeah. What?
I mean, if you're still on the list, I just remembered one question that is also controversial, and it wasn't on the list, and this is the statement of Srila Prabhupada about women liking to be raped. I mean, maybe a few words about that.
Yeah.
It's also one of the such controversial...
Yeah, that's a controversial statement we're probably... But the... Of course, you're all from a different generation than I am. In Prabhupada's, let's say, sociological context, rape meant not just like, you know, dragging someone from the street and just, you know, throwing them down like that. It meant someone who was very romantic. There was a movie called Gone with the Wind. Anyone seen that movie? Where this lady's carried upstairs. And it's more of a romantic thing. It's not that she's beaten to death or anything like that. And they were married in many cases. And it's just like, you know, I'm a sannyasi, so I can't really speak directly about these things. But in certain cases where ladies are very romantic, they like to be not raped, but romanticized. You know, the man will say, "What a beautiful eyes you have. What a beautiful mouth and nose you have." And the woman goes, "Oh." So, but if someone says that to me, I punch them in the mouth, you know. So, I mean, it's like persuasion type of thing. It's a different, the word is used differently in Prabhupada's sociological context than... And I'm sure the Prabhupada didn't mean what we normally understand as rape. It's something more like wooing. I don't know if you know what the word wooing means, or being very romantic, and, you know, sitting down for candlelight dinner. Because I don't like any of those things. But anyway. So there's a different explanation of the word. Words are, it's interesting in English, words, and as in any language, words change their meaning according to time and according to context. And context means where you find the word. So the same word can mean different things in different places according to where it is. And also, I'll give you an example with Shakespeare. There's one statement in Shakespeare where there's a statement, "Get thee to a nunnery," because I studied Shakespeare. And, you know, nunnery generally means what? Does anyone know? It means a place where nuns are. Mm-hmm. Nowadays. But then it meant a house of prostitution. So that's quite a bit of difference, isn't it, between a place where nuns are and a place of prostitution. So the language changes dramatically with time. You know, Prabhupada was brought up around the turn of the century. He was born 1896. And... With the language, it was very archaic English. And, you know, English, like Prabhupada's books, talking about editing Prabhupada's books, in 300 or 400 years from now, we're going to have to edit all the English in Prabhupada's books, because no one's going to understand the English. Because language changes. There's this science called Gato Chronology, which studies language based upon how it changes. You can analyze how old a language is by the types of changes it's had. I mean, it's a whole linguistic science. So, I mean, Yeah, 400 years, 300 years, maybe 200 years. Prabhupada's books will have to be edited dramatically so that people understand the English. They'll have to be retranslated into different English. Right? I mean, I'm sure the Slovenian was different 200 years ago, wasn't it? Bengali is different. I mean, the Bengali you find in the Chaitanya Charitamrita is called Sadubhash, which is ancient Bengali, which many people in Bengal don't understand. Because it's an ancient language. It's an archaic language. I mean, similar. But I have a lot of problems. I mean, with Shakespeare, I mean, I studied Shakespeare. It's very hard to understand what he's saying in many places. I mean, it's very poetic, but it's very hard to understand. And that's just a few hundred years ago. Okay. I think we have to get going. Thank you very much. That was an interesting description. Maybe one other thing about the Mayavadis, since we're on Mayavadis. It says, but if the Mayavadi can chant the holy name while giving up the aspiration for bhakti and mukti, and while accepting his position as a servant of Krishna, while giving up the Mayavad conceptions, he will be able to faithfully chant the holy name. By hearing and chanting the holy name in association with devotees, he will realize the actual knowledge of Sambandha. So, and by constant chanting of the name, tears will come to his eyes. So there's hope for Mayavadis. But it has to be in the association of devotees with the right understanding of Sambandha. Sambandha means the relationship of the Lord to the living entities, the position of the living entities, and the position of the Supreme Personnel, and the position of the material world. But that takes some time. So the Mayavadi can change. But only, you know, advanced devotees can change a Mayavadi. It's very dangerous. Like Lord Chaitanya changed Sarvabhauma Bhattacharya, so I have every hope that Krishna Das will one day shave his head, become a vegetarian, and join a Hare Krishna movement. What do you think? There's every hope. By the mercy of great devotees like Satchinanda Maharaj. Okay, so we have to end. All glories to Srila Prabhupada, Srila Prabhupada Ki Jai. Prabhupada Ki Jai.